Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be together, even on a rainy day. And I appreciate so much everyone being here. Even just that is a blessing. And as I got to take Ryder to the back for a little while during class this morning, I noticed how good of a turnout we had for class and how engaged everyone seemed to be. And that's just encouraging. It really is. And I can feel a spirit this morning that a lot of us came ready to worship, and I'm appreciative of that. It helps me when I see others here ready to do the same thing with a like mind, with one spirit, one mind, one purpose to glorify God. And I'm blessed by that this morning, so thank you. Thank you all for that. Also, I've done some reflecting this week on what I get to do as a minister of the gospel, and I'm grateful. And I wanted to say thank you for that opportunity. I have the opportunity to spend my time and my focus serving others, ministering in that sense, and also ministering the word to you all as well. And I feel like as we deal with situations among ourselves and we work together to work through things, and I can think of things that we're going through that many of you have helped us with and things that others of you are going through, that we get to share those burdens together. That brings us closer together. And I just want you to know that when I have this opportunity to stand up here and preach to you, it doesn't feel like that so much as it feels like trying to help us all draw closer to God through His Word. It feels like talking to family. It really does. And I'm grateful for that. I love you all. I just want you to know that. This morning, as you may have already noticed, we are in the next installment of our One God, One Series story, or One Story Series. We'll just blame that on sleep deprivation from Ryder. So, but yeah, One God, One Story Series. And this morning brings us to the book of 1 Samuel, which is crazy. We've already gone through I don't want to count that far, but anyway, we've gone through several books of the Bible in that series so far. I believe this would be number 9 if you really want me to count, I think. But anyway, so we're moving right along on that. And one of the major things that I hope you have gotten out of this series is one thing that I've really benefited from in all this, which is a better picture of who God is. I think that's one of the most important questions we can ask that Scripture answers for us is, who is God? Who is this God that Scripture seems to focus on? And that's really why I wanted to call this series One God, One Story. One God, One Story that is really ultimately about the one God, right? That's the focus. And yeah, I want to help us connect each biblical book to the overall story of the Bible, the overall narrative. But the biblical story primarily exists to help us learn about God. And so that's kind of the center of it all. Who is He? What does He do? What is He interested in? What does God expect from us? These are the questions that the biblical story answers about God. And we've discovered that the books that we've considered so far, I think, really answer a lot of those questions already, even in these first 8 books of the Bible. A lot of times we think of the Old Testament as hard to apply. We kind of have to dig for those applications. But really, we've learned a lot about God, even in these first 8 books of the Bible. I mean, just think about it. In Genesis, we learned that the Lord is a God of covenant and covenant expectations. Okay? In Exodus, we learned that the Lord is a God of deliverance, that God delivers His people. And we even studied this morning in Joshua how God, again, delivers His people. He delivers them safely through situations that we wouldn't think that they could be delivered safely through. In Leviticus, we learned about God that the Lord is a God who divides and names, that He divides and names creation, He divided and named Israel, and He divides and names us as His holy people even today. Again, learning things about God all along the way. And then in Numbers, we learned that the Lord is a God whose presence means victory. If God is with you, you will be successful. But we also learned that His absence means failure, that you're not going to succeed in battle without God, or succeed in really anything ultimately without God that is meaningful. In Deuteronomy, we learned that the Lord is a God who wants us to love Him with all our heart. And that is His primary covenant expectation, that God wants our heart and He wants us to love Him with it. And then in the book of Joshua, we learn that the Lord is a God who seeks the return and the rededication of those, even who have been unfaithful to his covenant in the past. Even though Israel, as God's covenant people, had not done well, and we kind of looked at in Numbers why they did not do well, and then the consequential punishment that came after that. But Joshua shows us he wants them to return. He still wants to give them the land, and ultimately they rededicate themselves to the covenant at the end of that book. And we see God's seeking that. God wants that. And Judges, another downturn, unfortunately, for Israel. But Judges shows us that the Lord is a God who has reasons for his commands. He doesn't just make commands because I said so. God actually wants our best interest in these. But Judges also shows us that God is faithful and merciful even when we have been faithless and rebellious in our past. And then finally, most recently, we studied the book of Ruth. And we saw something else key about God, that the Lord is a God who redeems his people. The Lord is a God of redemption. And that, of course, carries through the entire biblical story, even to Jesus and to us today. And so I hope it's clear from our study thus far that the biblical story is primarily written to teach us about God. That's kind of the focus, to teach us about who God is and what he is like. And that each book of the Bible, I hope you've seen this as well, each book of the Bible plays a key role in revealing some aspect of who God is, of God's character. They all give us a different kind of perspective on that, a different glimpse into what God's like. And so as we move into the book of 1 Samuel this morning, which is the next book of the Bible after Ruth, and therefore the next book in our series, I think we'll see that this book, 1 Samuel, as with the books that we've considered so far, also reveals something that is central to who God is. And that is this, that the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. I'd invite you to 1 Samuel chapter 16 if you're not already in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you would turn there in your Bibles as we begin. This chapter, while you're turning there, a little bit of background. This chapter is a transition point in the kingship of Israel. Saul has been king over Israel since his choosing and his anointing in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. But God told Samuel in chapter 15 that he's rejected Saul as king. And so chapter 16 opens with God saying, not only have I rejected Saul, but it's actually time to be done being upset about that. It's time for you to get over Saul, stop grieving over him, and move on altogether and go anoint a new king that I'm going to select. That's what God tells Samuel. And so in this way, the book of 1 Samuel could be understood in something of a loose two-part structure, kind of like we saw that in Mark, had some of a two-part structure, which we recently studied. But in 1 Samuel, the first part of the book gives us a picture of Saul. I guess if I'm mirroring my gestures, this should be first part of the book over here, because we go left to right. But the first part of the book talks about Saul. It gives us a picture of what he was like as a king, and God rejected him. We see that about Saul. And then the second part of the book gives us a picture of David, this new king who God chooses and God accepts and whose kingdom God establishes forever. We learn that later in 2 Samuel 7, but that's the picture of David that we get. But in giving us these pictures, first of Saul and then of David as well, I would suggest to you that 1 Samuel shows us what Deuteronomy has told us, that God wants the heart. Remember that being said in Deuteronomy, God wants us to love him with all our heart. God wants the heart. The heart is a focus in Deuteronomy. He tells us that, but David shows us that. And Saul shows us that by negative example as well. And so while perhaps we'll see some similar principles to the things that we saw in Deuteronomy in 1 Samuel, I think the medium is different. There's telling and there's showing. And those things accomplish different things ultimately. And so my hope is that we'll come away with a different perspective and hopefully a deeper appreciation for God's desire for and his emphasis on the heart. Because when you're told something, you get it on one level. But when you see it, when you're shown it, you get it on a whole nother level. And of course, the next level of that is when you live it. When you experience it, you do it yourself. But I think 1 Samuel shows us that, and I hope you'll see that this morning. Let's go ahead and read in 1 Samuel Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. As this chapter opens, God comes to Samuel and tells him, like we already said, he says, "Stop grieving over the rejected King Saul. It's time to move on." And really, this allusion of God's allusion to God's rejection of Saul is key, because it helps us to see the first point that I want to call your attention to, which is this. Saul shows us that God rejects those who look the part but have not given him their heart. That's the only rhyme I have this morning, but at least there's that. But really, Saul did look the part, right? Saul had everything going for him from a physical standpoint. Back up into chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 and 2, we get a description of Saul when he's first chosen. And verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 9 says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Problem number one with Saul, he came from Kish. Anybody who comes from, you know, Kish areas, no, I'm just kidding, totally. That's a joke, okay. Fell flat. Anyway, but really, there are a lot of desirable things about Saul that are said in these two verses that introduce him to the reader. First of all, maybe something we don't always think about, we think about his appearance, but he came from a family of wealth. That's generally a desirable thing. We look at politicians today. If they've got money behind them, that's a good thing. You think they're going to make a good candidate. But also, he was handsome. But not only was he handsome, text says he was more handsome than any other person in Israel. Man, I would have liked to have seen that guy. I mean, what did he look like? What could he possibly have had physically that it made God say, that's what he's like. He's the best in terms of that. But not only that, he was also taller than any of the Israelites. You might say he was head and shoulders above the rest, right? We use that phrase, and Saul literally was that, according to this text. So Saul comes from money, he's good-looking, and he's an imposing figure to those who see him. Well, that sounds like the perfect king, right? I mean, he fits the bill just right. That's a king right there. You look at that guy, at least by external or physical standards. And the people's initial request that prompted the anointing of Saul was, "Give us a king like all the other nations," right? And indeed, Saul, if you type into a stock image search for king in the ancient Near East, probably Saul's picture is what pops up. Tall guy, comes from money, and is super handsome, right? I mean, that's kind of what you would expect for a king in that time. But not only that, Saul has a good track record as he gets going as king. In chapter 11, he won the battle against the Ammonites. He defeats the Ammonites. And then in chapter 13, he defeats the Philistines. And really, on the surface, Saul even seemed to have good intentions. I think we look quickly to our perspective in hindsight on what Saul did wrong. We see God rejected him, and this was a long time ago, so we have a different perspective. But on the surface, I think it may have looked to the Israelites like Saul had pretty good intentions, even spiritually. I mean, even when he messed up and did what God had forbidden him from doing, he explained it away. He seemed to have a good reason for it. You know, he, like any good politician would, he kind of spun it a little bit. He said, well, you know, I knew I needed to seek the favor of the Lord, and you didn't show up, so I just kind of had to do it. I mean, you understand that, right? You know, if we're Israelites in that time, we might say, well, that sounds reasonable. We're supposed to seek the favor of the Lord. When the Lord is not with us, we fail, so got to do it, right? And honestly, on the surface, you can see how maybe that doesn't sound so bad. I mean, we know that later on, David is going to make some severe mistakes himself and still retain the title of the man after God's own heart, right? So surely we could look past this little mess up of Saul's. And surely God would understand Saul's little mistake. I mean, he had good intentions, right? So when you look at it from a surface level, Saul's little mistake may not actually seem that bad. And yet, God rejected Saul. He rejected him. Why is that? Here's what I think chapter 16 shows us. Even though he looked good on the surface, Saul had not given God his heart. It's that simple. In reality, if we dig a little beneath the surface, which verse 7 tells us is what God does, he digs beneath the surface, what we'll see is that Saul actually rebelled like Adam and Eve. That's what he actually did. It seems like he had good intentions and it wasn't that bad, but Saul was actually rebelling just like Adam and Eve did. Sacrificing to God was something that was off limits to Saul. He wasn't supposed to do that. That's a priestly function, but he desired to do it. He wanted to do it, and despite God's clear direction in the law, Saul figuratively took and ate. He saw that fruit, sacrificing to God. I want to do that. I think I need to do that. He had this desire, and so he did it. He took and he ate. And as he did so, like Adam and Eve, what Saul did is he effectively made himself out to be God, saying, I get to redefine what God said. Yeah, God said this, but that's not really true. We can kind of twist that to our own liking, and I can just kind of make something work for the time being for what I think is best. And that's Saul's true problem. That's what was wrong with Saul and why God rejected him. He looked good on the outside. His fellow Israelites surely thought he was a great king because of the way he appeared. But his actions, just below the surface, revealed a rebellious heart that refused to submit to God, the problem at the core of every sin. But the implications of that reality are so much more significant than just kind of an explanation for why Saul gets a bad rap and why God said, yeah, you're done. I'd suggest to you that Saul's rebellious heart is the direct cause of God's rejection of him, that despite how he looked on the outside, God looked at his heart, which God does, and found idolatry within and rejected him because of that. And so here's the key. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that God rejects those whose inner being, whose heart is not given fully to him, even if they look like good servants of his on the outside. In this way, I think Saul serves as a giant warning sign to us even today, that if we seek God's acceptance, we had better concern ourselves not with how we look on the outside to others, how other people perceive us and what they think about us, but we ought to concern ourselves with how we look to God, who's going to look deeper than that, who's going to look at our heart. But Saul is not the only character in this chapter of 1 Samuel. In fact, this chapter portrays God moving the focus away from Saul and onto this new king, a new king for Israel who would be different from Saul. And as the focus moves toward this new king, what we find is that David shows us that God accepts people based not on their outward appearance, but on the state of their heart. Whereas Saul seemed on the surface to be the likeliest candidate in the whole nation, most handsome, tallest in the entire country, he's the obvious choice for the office of king. But David, on the other hand, literally seems to be the last guy you'd pick. I mean, literally. They look at all seven of Jesse's sons before coming to David, right? Seven's a number of completion. I don't know if we're supposed to read into that like that or not. But either way, it's several. That's several, right? That's several sons he goes through. And they're not it. And then they're about to be done, and then all of a sudden Samuel says, well, is there anybody left? Well, there's the shepherd boy, but I mean, he's the, okay, bring him here. And that's the one who he picks. Most of us, I trust, know the story well that we just read moments ago about Samuel being sent to Jesse's house, meeting the seven sons, and some of them look pretty kingly, right? Even the first one, Eliab, he looks at him and says, oh, this must be the guy. He looks just like Saul. And God's like, no, we're not doing that again. That's not what I do. And so he continues down the line. And Samuel reveals that none of them are the ones the Lord has chosen. And that makes it clear. What's happening here is a little different. Because God is the one choosing this king. Even Samuel thinks this is the one. And God says, nope. God says, I'm choosing this king based on my standards and what I know is best for my people. So the people demanded the first king. They said, give us a king like the other nations. And God said, okay. And so what God was doing there was really just acquiescing their request. And guess what they got? They got Saul. But God is choosing this king. And he's making a statement by this that he's not going to choose a king like the king the people had demanded the first time. He's going to do something different here. And so as we read earlier, Samuel asks if there are any other sons that Jesse has. And Jesse admits there is another, but he said, well, he's the shepherd. Not a noble task by any means. We're not maybe as familiar with that culture, but that's a messy job. A messy job, a dirty job, really an undesirable job. Job nobody wants. But guess who God chooses? That's the one he chooses. He chooses the shepherd. And right now, our alarm bells should be going off like crazy in our heads because this sounds a whole lot like somebody we know in the New Testament who is a king, who is also a shepherd, who is even called the good shepherd, right? But more on that later. The picture we need to see here is that David, as the youngest brother, the ruddy shepherd guy, he wouldn't have caught anyone's eye as well-suited as a candidate for the highest office in the land, so to speak. That wouldn't be what you think of when you see David at first. And yet, David is exactly who God chooses. So what does that tell us about God? Just as Saul shows us that God does not choose or accept people based on their outward appearance, David shows us that God does choose people based on the state of their heart. Now, admittedly, David's not unpleasant to look at, and perhaps this is highlighted in the text to show that God is not anti-good looks. If you're good looking, you're not automatically out. God's like, well, too bad. I only take ugly people. That's not the point. God's not anti-good looks, nor is he opposed to a person caring about their appearance. I think that clarifies that for us. Now, the point is not that we should all make ourselves look as unattractive as possible, but that whether somebody is handsome in one way, handsome in another, or even not terribly good looking at all, God can and will use anyone who has the right kind of heart. That's the key. And while David is not bad-looking, again, he doesn't have the look of a king. The description of him in the text is that he was ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes. Okay, not bad, but that stands in contrast to Saul, who was handsome, but had a tall, imposing figure, a much more likely form for a king or a ruler. And even David's brothers, like we talked about, had more kingly looks to them, yet they are not chosen by God. Why is that? Well, the answer can only be that when God looks at us, what he is most interested in is something besides our appearance. It goes beyond that, because he rejected all the people who looked the part. And while Deuteronomy tells us that God is seeking our heart more than anything else, this text in 1 Samuel reveals that God's consistency is shown here, in that it is not only the heart which he asks us to give him, like in Deuteronomy, but it's also the heart by which he will judge us as being accepted by him or not. The same God who requires our heart, asks for our heart, is going to judge us. And he's not going to judge us by external surface-level metrics, but he's going to judge us by the very thing he's already said that he wants most, our heart. God is consistent, right? We see that. God has already asked for that. He's emphasized that over and over again in Deuteronomy. And guess what? When God chooses a king, says, this is the kind of person I want, are we really surprised at somebody whose heart is set after God? He's just showing us, I don't change. I'm still the God who wants your heart and who will accept you based on that. And God tells Samuel in verse 7 that he looks at the heart. And then he goes on to prove that to be true when he chooses David in verse 12. So God accepts people not based on their outward appearance, but on the state of their heart. But while David was a man after God's own heart, and he shows us this truth about God, though he was an imperfect servant of God's, he still shows us that truth. But David actually serves as a shadow of another shepherd king that I referenced earlier, who would be kind of like David, but would not fail in the ways that David did. And indeed, Jesus shows us what it truly means that God looks not on outward appearance, but looks on the heart. Consider the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Really, Isaiah 52 at the end there starts what we think of as Isaiah 53 is one complete unit. Really, that whole thing starts a little bit earlier in chapter 52. So take a look at this. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So this is a servant. We start out, we find out this is a servant who is exalted, who's high and lifted up and praised. In other words, who's anointed to the place of a king, like David was. And from this first verse, verse 13, we would surely think that an impressive description is soon to follow. It's going to just kind of continue this picture of an honored servant of the king. And yet what follows is not impressive. It's not even average. But if anything, the description that follows is almost repulsive. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And that's later echoed in the same passage as you move into chapter 53 in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. "He had no form or majesty," some translations say, "no comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." I think what this tells us is we'll see no clearer picture of what God is looking for than Jesus, and yet what did Jesus look like? According to Isaiah's description, not great. Marred beyond human semblance. Do we really realize what that means? He almost didn't even look like a human. Now, maybe some of that's figurative, but at the same time, no form or comeliness that we should desire him. No reason to think that didn't apply to Jesus even in a physical way. And so what God shows us most clearly through Jesus is that it does not matter if you are the most disfigured, unattractive person on the face of the planet, or if you are attractive. It does not matter. What God considers beautiful is a heart that is not rebellious like Saul's, but that loves God like David's, and especially like Jesus's, and is submissive to him in all things, like Jesus ultimately was. And that's what Jesus did. That's what makes him so unique, even above David. He is the true form of what we are supposed to be because he emptied himself, right? His heart was continually and completely given to God. He emptied himself and he sought to please the Father. And everything he did what God wanted, not what he wanted. Now, can you do that if you're good looking? Sure, absolutely. But the point is that that is largely inconsequential to God. It really doesn't matter. If you have a nice appearance and a heart for God, that appearance can be used to glorify him, and God does that in places in Scripture. But nice appearance or not, you can please God the same by setting your heart to love and submit to him in all things. And Jesus shows us that better than anyone else. So this is the principle. God wants our heart, and God's primarily concerned with its state rather than whatever we look like on the outside. Now, here's the really challenging part. What's the application for us? How do we take that, and how are we supposed to change ourselves based on this information that God looks on the heart, not on the exterior of a person? Well, we know we were created to bear the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made us in his image. We would bear that to the creation. And knowing that we were created to bear God's image, the answer is, I think, that we are to do what God does. And in this case, that means looking past the surface and looking on the heart. We're supposed to do that too. This is what God does, yes, but we're supposed to do that as well. And so a couple of specific applications of that to challenge us going forward, I'll offer to you this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. But first, We must not look on the surface, but on the heart in our dealings with others. And I kind of want to break this down into two categories. First, this affects how we view people who are lost, all the lost souls in the world around us. I've talked before about how our world seems to be bent on coming up with all these little boxes, all these little divisions, ways to divide us and categorize us and split us up and say, well, these people don't talk to these people, and these people just stay away from those. It seems strange for a society that is so intent on being so inclusive, but yet we have more and more labels to separate us from other people than we've ever had. But the kicker is that basically all those factors have to do with external things, all those ways by which they want to divide us. Occupation is one of those, maybe income level, gender, race, politics, even region of the country where you're from. The list goes on. But what I want you to see is that all those things are external. All those things are on the outside. They're visible. And so our challenge as Christians is to ignore that, is to see as God sees. And God looks on the heart. So our task is to see past all those external things and see what God is interested in, which is their heart set to know and submit to God, or is it in rebellion against him? That's what we need to see. And those external factors can so many times, speaking from experience, keep us from taking the gospel to people who need it so much, even specific people or groups who need it, especially with our world expecting that as people who fit in one box, maybe in their minds, we're not going to mingle with people in this other box, because we're the saved people, the saints, the holy people, and they're the not so much. But if we're truly to bear God's image, we have to look on the heart. We have to see hearts who are either looking for God and need us to take them the gospel, or have rejected God and need us to take them the gospel. If we look on the heart, no matter what we see, we're going to see people who need the gospel. And that's what God sees, and that's what he wants us to see as well, because we are to be the messengers by which he takes the gospel to those lost souls. And so if we truly look on the heart, that's what we're going to see, souls who need the gospel. We're not going to see people who gross us out. Maybe they gross other people out, but they're not going to gross us out because we see their heart and they need the gospel. We're not going to see people who are too wacky for us. You got blue hair. No thanks. Nope. We see somebody who needs the gospel, not people who dress weird. Wow, that's I get up there. I don't know what to do with that. I'm just going to walk up. Nope. We see someone who needs the gospel, not people who are of a culture who we don't think we can relate to. Oh, that's somebody foreign. Do they even speak my language? I'm just going to give up before I even try. No, someone who needs the gospel. We need to see hearts that need to turn to God. And I'm preaching it myself. Very, very much so on that. I need that reminder so badly. As much as I need strength from God to act on it, to deny my selfish reservations, and to take the gospel to everyone. However, second part of that, this doesn't just affect our dealings with the lost. It also affects how we view those who are Christians. Do we primarily see our fellow Christians based on their occupation? Do I view Keith as an engineer? Or do I view him as a brother? Do I view Mike as a physical therapy guy? Or do I view him as a brother? How do I view my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I see my fellow Christians based on their social status? I'm in one class, and, well, this person's in a whole other class, or this person's in a whole other class, and, well, I'm not really. Does that affect our perception of each other? Their clothing or appearance? I don't dress like that, or I don't dress like that. That kind of separates me. Do we see our fellow Christians based on how extroverted or introverted they are? Like, well, they don't ever want to talk to anybody. All those things can get in our way. Or do we see them as God sees them? And if we're honest with ourselves about that, I'm afraid that for myself, I know I too often stop at the surface. I stop there on those things that I can see that are really obvious and in my face when it comes to how I view my brothers and my sisters. And I'm ashamed of that. But God looks on the heart. And so must I. So must we all. We have to look past what's on the outside. But, as if that wasn't enough of a challenge, let's take it a step further. Make it even more personal. The second application, the final point I want to offer to us all this morning is this. We must not look on the surface, but on the heart in our dealings with ourselves. Now, first of all, I want to point out this can be a great comfort. There's a lot of comfort in this idea that God looks on the heart. We're all different, and while others may be turned off by some external characteristics or capabilities that we either do have or do not have, we can take heart that God's not dissuaded by those, even if there are things that we can't control about our appearance or things on the outside that we feel like we wish we could change and other people view us a certain way because of them. God looks past that. God sees the heart. And we've talked in our singing class, right, about how God is not concerned with whether or not we know a lot about music. He doesn't need us to be a virtuoso. God is not concerned with our sound being perfectly tuned. He doesn't need every chord perfectly sung. Rather, God's looking at our heart. God's looking inside. And that should be a great comfort to all of us who lack natural abilities in whatever it is, whether it's music or whether it's something else. And that's true across so many things. God is not concerned with our attractiveness. God is not concerned with our age. God is not concerned with our skin color. God is not concerned with our wealth or our lack thereof. God is not concerned with what side of town or what part of the country we're from. Oh, you're from DeKalb. Well, I'm from Sycamore. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter. God is not concerned with our level of education. God is concerned with the heart. And I hope I don't sound like a broken record, but if I do, it's okay. Because this is so core to who God is. And really, that truth should be a great comfort to those who feel as though they are nothing. James tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we've convinced ourselves that we are inferior, we're not good enough because of some external factor, God calls us to change our perspective and to realize our value in his eyes based on our hearts. So looking on the heart, as God does, can and should be a wonderful comfort to us when we struggle with these negative feelings about our appearance or any other external factors. So this can be a big comfort to us, reframing our perspective where it needs to be when we get too dragged down and too focused on the external. However, the idea of looking on the heart when it comes to ourselves can also be a sobering challenge for each and every one of us. Now, we may, by all external measures, be doing great spiritually. We may have convinced everyone else in our congregation that we are in good shape, we are right with God, that we're devoted to God, we love him so much. I mean, you can see how much I show up. I show up every Sunday and every Wednesday, and I'm right on time. I'm even a little bit early. I must be doing great, right? We may have even convinced ourselves. And yet, we may be as far from him as we have ever been in our heart. And what God tells us by this is that if that's the case, he's not fooled. You might have fooled everyone else. I might have fooled even myself. God's not fooled. God's not concerned with how much you get up and serve in public worship, nor is he concerned with the aesthetic quality of your prayers, your singing, your teaching, your giving. God doesn't care how well-worded and beautifully crafted your prayers are. He doesn't care how musically talented of a song leader you are, or even thoughtful of a song leader you are. He doesn't care how dynamic your Lord's Supper message or your sermon was, how great of a speaker you were in the assembly. What God wants is the heart. And even if we show up to every service with a smile on our face, a greeting for the brethren, and a thoughtfully worded prayer or talk, if our heart's not God's entirely, we are not right with God, no matter what it may look like. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't care at all whether we show up or whether we put effort into our worship, but God's primary concern is with the heart. He's saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Didn't mean he didn't want the sacrifices, but he wanted them to get first things first. And God first and foremost looks on the heart. And for the sake of our souls, we need to see as God sees, to look on the heart, to look on our hearts, and honestly determine whether it is given to God, or whether our heart is still ours because we're in rebellion to God. And if we find that it's in rebellion, we got to be willing to give up anything and everything in our lives that we love more than God, even if it means giving up our own desires and our own control over our lives. Because regardless of whether we see our heart accurately or not, God sees our heart for exactly what it is and what it is not. God always sees our heart for exactly what it is and is not. And that ought to be sobering to us. And so we have to be honest with ourselves because of that. We can't afford not to be honest with ourselves, to look past the external things that we like or don't like about ourselves and instead look on our heart. And we must commit ourselves to doing whatever it takes to give God full reign over our hearts, to empty ourselves as Jesus did and give ourselves to serve him completely. Give our every thought, our every action, our every motivation, not just the external, but where does it start? Why are we doing what we're doing? Give it all to God. Saul was ultimately rejected by God, even though he looked great to those around him. He looked really good. He had all the right characteristics on the outside, yet God rejected him. David, though, was accepted by God, even though no one would have thought he would even be considered by God. They didn't even bother to bring him up to the sacrifice until Samuel asked. So let's consider their stories and learn the truth about God, that he looks on the heart. And may we as his children look on the heart, too, of others and even of ourselves, and be honest as we look. Is your heart fully given to God this morning? It's a question for all of us. Is your heart fully God's this morning? He knows if it is or not. So is it? Let's answer that honestly. And if it's not, he knows that, but he's waiting for you to give it to him. He wants that from you. Don't wait to give it to him. I think we all have some soul searching, maybe some heart searching specifically to do in that area. But you know, we offer an opportunity at the close of every sermon to address spiritual needs in your life. And if you need to do that, whether it's a public thing or whether it's something between you and God, don't hesitate. Don't wait. Because again, God sees. We can't fool God. But our family in Christ is here not to judge each other by external standards, external characteristics, but to see each other's hearts and to help each other ensure that we all give ourselves fully to our great King, to God himself. That's what we ought to be for. And I believe that's true of these brothers and sisters. So if you're struggling and you realize you haven't given God your full heart and you want help, that's what we ought to be doing and that's what we want to do for you, for each other. But if there's a spiritual need that you want help with this morning and you want to do it in a public way, we would invite you to do that, to get that help as we stand, as we sing.